Thank you, Brother Russ. And for those of you who were at APSCO, the APSCO convention 2 weeks ago, we trust that repetition will be a blessing. Elijah the great prophet. Elijah the prophet of God had a profound impact upon the nation of Israel of his day and continuing nearly even 3,000 years down to our day, and yet even beyond. Elijah's life has many aspects to it, which have a number of prophetic details. Brethren, obviously, this would take much more time than we have this morning. So we will only be discussing those events that are contained in 1 Kings, the 17th and the 18th chapters. That's 1 Kings 17 and 18th chapters. Here we find Elijah breaks onto the scene of Israel's history during the reign of King Ahab, who was king of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom. The scriptures indicate that he was a prophet to the 10-tribe kingdom predominantly. Nothing is known of his lineage except that which is found in 1 Kings 17:1, and it says, and we will be using the New American Standard Translation throughout the discourse. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers or the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Gilead is in an area east of the River Jordan in northern Israel. An interesting and significant side note is the meaning of Elijah's name. Elijah means Jehovah, my God. Jehovah, my God. Very appropriate for the works that he was to do and to those which he was typical of. He and who he pictures are the servants of Jehovah himself. Nothing more is known of his personal background. And so suddenly he appears to warn King Ahab of an impending calamity coming upon Israel as a result of the nation's wickedness and their forgetting who they were and in whose covenant relationship they were with to God. While all of the kings of the 10-tribe kingdom did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, we read in 1 Kings 16:30-33, 1 Kings 16:30-33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it were seem have been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Ashtoreth. And the margin says, that is a wooden symbol of a female deity. And thus did Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. We can see that Ahab, being influenced by Jezebel, initiated the most abominable idol worship ever established in the nation of Israel. They had more than 450 priests of Baal and 400 priests of the pagan goddess Ashtaroth. And Jezebel also initiated a persecution of the prophets of Jehovah with the intent of actually trying to eradicate the worship of God throughout Israel. It was at this time that Elijah boldly walks into the palace and pronounces the judgment, as we read in the last part of verse 1 of the 17th chapter. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be no dew nor rain these years except by my word. You know, brethren, I wonder how many of us would have the courage and the boldness to walk into the camp of the enemy and make such a proclamation. Brother Russell, in Reprints 3400, says the reason for the punishment of no rain, that it was in order to thoroughly appreciate the Lord's imposition in the affairs of Israel, the sending of famines and so forth. He says we must remember that he had entered into a special covenant with that nation at Mount Sinai when the law was given to them. And according to that covenant, the obedience of the nation to the Lord guaranteed their earthly blessings and prosperity. But in contrast, while disobedience, that is idolatry and so forth, ensured it tribulation, chastisement, famine, and so forth. It was necessary to remember this special relationship of Israel to the Lord God, Jehovah, that they were not confused in supposing, and that we should not be confused in supposing, that every famine in the world's history and every pestilence and every war and so forth has been similarly of special divine imposition and chastisement and so forth. God's relationship to that one nation was peculiar and particular, as expressed by the prophet, "You only, that is Israel, you only have I known or recognized of all the families of the earth." Amos 3:2. Brother Russell, also in Reprints 23:26 says, Elijah's prediction of a famine was not merely a prophecy, but rather it was a declaration of divine judgment upon Israel. The object of the famine was to bring the Israelites to their senses, to show them that they were leaving the true God and to have trust in idols. The force and the appropriateness of this kind of judgment may be recognized when we remember that the claim that was made for the idol Baal, the god Baal, was that he was specially the god of the forces of nature. And his worship was presumed to bring increase in home and in field. The drought, therefore, and the consequent famine would therefore be a contradiction of these claims made in the name of Baal, and which also shatter faith in him, and thus prepare Israel to recognize and to worship again the true God, Jehovah. End of quote. Incidentally, we understand from the New Testament that the period of no rain would be for 3.5 years, as found in James 5:17 and Luke 4:25. James 5:17 and Luke 4:25. Reading from James, it reads, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Returning back to our story in 1 Kings 17, Elijah, after delivering God's message, he turns around and he walks out of the palace. The Lord knew that when Jezebel would hear of the proclamation, and that she would seek to have him arrested and tortured, trying to make him recant and lift the curse. And then she would kill him, and thus ridding the kingdom of yet another prophet of Jehovah. And so the Lord had Elijah flee into the wilderness, as we read in verse 4, east of the Jordan to the brook Cherith. And there he was to abide and to keep his whereabouts secret. You know, it's an interesting note that the absolute location of this brook is yet a secret, and it is only conjectured as to which brook is here mentioned. Elijah was probably there for about a year, and Elijah drank from the brook and was miraculously fed by ravens, as we read in verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. You know, brethren, I believe that there is a beautiful picture found here. In the antitype, when we go into the antitype, the 3.5 years of famine would picture the 1260 years of the true church was also in the wilderness, as we find from Revelation 12:6. And we believe that it was from A.D. 539 to 1799. And that the true church is pictured here by Elijah, and the false church is pictured by Jezebel. As Elijah was nourished and fed by unclean instruments, that is, the ravens. The ravens under the law were unclean birds. And so the picture here is that how the true church was nourished and fed through unclean channels for those 1260 years or 3.5 years prophetically. And so this was because papacy had control of the scriptures and ruled with an iron hand, even to the point of having a portion of the scriptures was punishable by death. To have even a scrap of the Bible in the scriptures. Can you imagine that, brethren, in what we have today? We won't go any further into this because we just don't have time, but we would simply refer you to reprints 5741 and 5742. 5741 and 5742 as a good article that deals with the subject. Verse 8 continues the narrative. About a year after the drought began and the brook dried up, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." We find that Zarephath was outside of the kingdom of Israel. And so this widow mentioned in the scriptures was most likely a Gentile. The Lord could have provided water for Elijah, but he saw that this was good, that this was a good and godly Gentile widow, and that she would have need of Elijah. And so he sent him to her. the Lord saw in her more faith than many in Israel itself. She had probably heard of him and therefore believed. And so in her need, she probably had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered her by sending her the prophet Elijah. Elijah met her at the city gate and asked for some water, which she had been going to get. He also asked her for a piece of bread, as we find in verse 12, when it reads, "And the Lord God lives." As the Lord God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and then die. And so we see the reason that the Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath. The prophet suggested that she first make him a little cake, and that afterwards he would then guarantee through the power of the Lord that her meal, this little clump of meal, should not run out, nor her flask of oil, and that this would last until the rain would come once more, and which would break the famine. You know, brethren, we can see that it must have required a great faith on her behalf for her to believe the prophet and to give up the little that she had left. But she did, and the Lord also was faithful to his word. No wonder. Now, you know, we wonder, you know, why she was rewarded when there were many widows in Israel also at this time. But you know, they were evidently not as faithful as this Gentile widow. And there's a good lesson for us, brethren. If we are not living up to our privileges, just as the widows in the nation of Israel, the Lord will look outside and bless one here and one there. We must cultivate our faith so that we may receive more and thus draw ever closer to the Lord. Remember what the scripture says in Proverbs 11:25. He that waters will himself be watered. We find that Elijah was in the house of the widow for about 2.5 years. And during that time, the widow's son became sick, and he died. And Elijah took the boy up to his room, as we read in verse 21. Then he, that is Elijah, stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called upon the name of the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee that this child's life would return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. The Hebrew word for life is Strong's 5315, and it is the Hebrew word nebesh, and it is a prime root, and it means to breathe, so that the child was awakened from the sleep of death and breathed again. The child was one of a number of in the Old Testament, and some even during Jesus' ministry, that were used to illustrate that which would occur in the kingdom of the Lord when all will come forth from the dead at that time and be given a opportunity for life eternal as long as they remain obedient to the Lord. What a blessed thought. All that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Blessed, blessed thought. Our study now turns to chapter 18, where we find God telling Elijah in verse 1, when he says, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." In reprints 3401, Brother Russell says, "A less courageous man than Elijah might have hesitated, for he doubtless knew that the king had searched for him in every direction in Israel. He seems to have been a most courageous servant of the Lord in executing whatever commission be given to him from Jehovah God." Brethren, may we be as well. In the 18th chapter, we find a strong contrast between Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and Obadiah, the prime minister of the king. Brother Megerson comments on this, saying, "Obadiah feared and reverenced the Lord greatly. Thus Obadiah should be hence reckoned as a noble and true and courageous servant of God in some respects. Though there was a wide difference between the prophet Elijah and him, that he maintained his position, and this is the reason, that he maintained his position in the king's family not only implies that his loyalty to the Lord made him a trusted and useful servant in the king's service, but brethren, it also implies that in a house so given up to idolatry, he must, of necessity, have kept in a large measure his light under a bushel and avoided the advocacy of the truth. Else he would have never been acceptable and maintained his position. We may be sure that the king, especially the queen, that they never knew that he hid the prophets of the Lord. And no doubt the Lord rewarded him for his loyalty and service and will do so. But Elijah's loyalty to God was so thoroughly tested on every possible occasion. And thus, if we look at the two, Elijah would thus picture the little flock with whom the Lord is especially pleased. And Obadiah was less courageous in some respects, weak-kneed. We rejoice with the class represented by Obadiah for their partial loyalty, but we wish them greater zeal and boldness in advocating the Lord's course. We fear that such being ashamed of the Lord to some extent, preferring present advantages, that is, prominent positions, good society, surrounded by luxury, being maintained at the expense of a failure to properly confess the Lord, will mean to such evidently the loss of the prize for which they are called to run in this present time. This is the attitude of the great company class, trying to keep a foot in both worlds. Run with all your heart and mind, and do not shirk your duty, brethren. And that's an admonition to myself as well. Elijah then meets Ahab. And guess what King Ahab says to Elijah in verse 17? So typical. When he says, as we read in verse 17, "And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Such a typical response of somebody who's not living up to their expectations, blaming the trouble on Israel, on someone else. Elijah then replied, "No, it is you, the king, who has troubled the nation by the institution of idolatry and not following the Lord, the law covenant." And we can see that it must have been at this point that the king's boldness appears to have wilted in the presence of the righteous prophet and the piercing truths which Elijah was pronouncing. Elijah then assumes the authority and challenges the king to a contest as to whom would be the only and true God in Israel. In verse 19, he says, "To gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, gather together with the 450 priests of Baal and the 400 priests of Ashtaroth, all who eat at Queen Jezebel's table." This contest was going to be 850-1. Awesome odds. 850-1. The king, under these circumstances, evidently could do nothing but to accept the challenge because, after all, Baal was supposed to bring good weather and prosperity. And there had been no rain for 3.5 years. The challenge went thusly. Both the priests of Baal and Elijah would erect altars on the top of Mount Carmel, and each would place a sacrifice upon their altar. And then they would then proceed to beseech their respective gods to consume the sacrifice with a fire from on high. Elijah, to even be more than fair, he would let the priests of Baal go first. And through God's direction, Elijah had requested that the place at Mount Carmel be that it was because that it had become the center of Baal worship in Israel. And his object was to give proof to the nation of Israel, a demonstration of the Lord's true power and supremacy. And we can recognize that the priests of Baal greedily accepted. Why? Because they had already rigged their altar to make it appear that fire would come down from Baal when the priests would make so forth. Because there was a place underneath that one of the priests would hide, and he would bring forth the fire. Brethren, can you imagine this scene? On the day of the challenge, there are thousands of the leaders of Israel filling the area around the top of Mount Carmel, plus the 850 priests of Baal and of Ashtaroth. What a sight. King Ahab was there with his men, but evidently Queen Jezebel was still back at the palace in Jezreel, about 17 miles from Mount Carmel. It is at this point, with the milling throng, that Elijah then enters and addresses the throng. We read in verse 18, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. The people answered not a word. Brethren, how long do we hesitate between these same two opinions today? Baal still represents everything associated with this world, and the Lord still represents goodness and righteousness and His service. Why are we hesitating? We need to be busy in His service and to make spiritual choices in every detail of our consecrated lives. Don't be like the Israelites on Mount Carmel. Speak out. Sing forth the praises. Witness. Let your light shine. Do not hide it under a bushel. And so Elijah then says, let the contest begin. The priests of Baal prepare their ox and begin to call upon their god Baal. And it is tradition that says the altar of Baal was so constructed that one of the priests, as we said before, would hide inside and at the proper moment speak out of the sepulcher a voice and set fire to the wood under the sacrifice to make it appear that a miraculous acceptance of the offering. But on this day, the priest leaped up and called upon Baal and to accept the sacrifice by fire. And guess what happened? Nothing. Silence. Just like in here. Silence. Nothing happened. This went on from morning, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. For 3 hours, they were pleading with Baal to consume the sacrifice. Nothing. Nothing. Just 850 men shouting and calling and yelling. Verse 27 says, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and called out with a loud voice. For he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. The priest couldn't understand why nothing was happening with their altar and why their man, the priest that was inside, didn't light the fire. And so in a frenzy, they began to even cut themselves to show attrition for their sins so that Baal would finally notice them and consume the sacrifice. Nothing happened. Still silence from the altar. This went on for another 3 hours. This was a total of 6 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where Elijah then proposed that this was sufficient time for them to try. And now it was time for him to appeal unto Jehovah God. And all of the people agreed. For this had been going on, again, as we said, for 6 hours. Then Elijah, the scriptures say, then Elijah took up 12 stones, as we read in verse 31, and said to the people, Israel, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord Jehovah. And he dug a trench around the altar and caused it to be filled with water. And, you know, you can imagine that this created quite a stir because of 3.5 years of no rain and water was at a premium. But Elijah assured the people that the Lord would answer his prayer and the Lord would cause it to rain if they, as his people, would repent of their sins and turn and serve him. In verse 33, it says that he caused the altar to be soaked with water. And he then repeated the procedure 3 more times so that the water flowed over the altar and overflowed the trench so that everything was soaking wet and it would be impossible for a man to light it with fire because it was so soaked with water. And then Elijah prayed, O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things, not at my word, but at Thy word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that Thou art Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. You know, brethren, then only as the Lord can do, He sends down a bolt of lightning and fire from the sky, and He consumes the wood and the altar and the wood on the sacrifice. But then if that wasn't enough, He consumes the fire, consumes the very stones that the altar was built upon. And if even that wasn't enough, then it consumed the trench and the water that was all around. Everything was consumed with fire. What a sight this must have been, brethren. No wonder that the scriptures tell us that all Israel fell on their faces and praised the Lord, saying, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And I can see Elijah crying out for the people to seize the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth and to take them down to the base of the mountain and to slay them there. Do not let any escape. And it was done. It was then that Elijah said to his servant, Go look and see if there's rain. The servant went and he looked, nothing. And he went and he looked again. And he saw it, he went seven times. And on the seventh time he returned and says, I see a tiny little cloud on the horizon arising from the sea. And Elijah then tells, and he turns to Ahab and he says, You better return, Ahab. You better return to the palace now before his chariot would get stuck in the mud. A little cloud on the horizon. And he tells him, You better leave now because it's going to rain and your chariot will get stuck in the mud if you don't leave right now. And so the king left. And if that even wasn't enough, by the power of the Lord, Elijah runs ahead of the king's chariot. Only the Lord could have a man run ahead of a chariot for 17 miles back to the palace. And Elijah gets there first. Brethren, as we mentioned earlier, the 3.5 years were symbolic, and they would translate into 1,260 literal years from A.D. 539 to A.D. 1799. And we would refer you to Volume 3, which covers this topic thoroughly. But briefly, Justinian, the Roman emperor, conceded the title of chief religious ruler of the empire over to the bishop at Rome, which took force in AD 539. He was in power. That is, papacy was in power with the pope at its head, was in power until AD 1799, when Napoleon took the pope prisoner and then crowned himself in the presence of the Pope. And if that wasn't enough, he then threw the Pope in jail where he died, thus breaking the fetters of restraint and causing an unleashing of a torrent of truth on all subjects. But you know what? Just as that cloud did turn into a mighty storm, There was a mighty torrent of truth after 1799, but especially respecting the Bible. Bible societies began to spring up in the early 1800s and brought to a thirsty world the precious water of the Scriptures. And brethren, these waters of truth are still refreshing us today. And brethren, may we never forget our heritage and why we're in this room and from whence it came and by whose hand we have received it. We recognize that there are many areas of Elijah's life that we could not cover. And even in these two chapters, it is but a glimpse of that which is received therein. But we trust that we have whetted your spiritual appetites to look into these truths more closely. May the Lord add his blessing, and may each and every one of us be like Elijah, the bold and great prophet of God. May the Lord add his blessing.